feel like we're never going to come back and look at it again, I'll remind you of that as we go. But we're going to read 1 to 39. 1 Kings 18. This is the word of the Lord. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land, to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle." So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, 'Behold, Elijah is here.'" And he said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' And it will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told you to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have fallen to Baals. Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That is a good idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it. First for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Amen. Thus far, the reading of the Word of our God. And may He bless His Word to our hearts. It's a great story, isn't it? When John G. Payton had been on the Isle of Tanna for 2 years, amidst much suffering, he had been pressing the supremacy of Jehovah and His Christ to the Tanzanese and confronting their host of stone idols and charms, sacred objects, which they greatly feared and in which they devoutly believed. However, their hostility to the truth just seemed relentless, and their slavish terror to evil spirits unparalleled. For they blamed him for every calamity that came to the island. Thus, Payton determined to strike a blow to their superstition. The occasion arose when he was challenged by 3 sacred men. Payton told them if they would believe in and follow the Jehovah God, he would deliver them from all of their enemies and lead them to a happy life. Well, on hearing this, these men, professors of sorcery, claiming the power of life and death, health and sickness, according to their will, declared they didn't believe in Jehovah, and they didn't need his help. Instead, they said they had the power to take Payton's life by nahok, witchcraft. If only they could get possession of any piece of fruit or food that he had eaten. All the Tanzanese lived in fear of nahok, but having a piece of food was vital to this dark practice. So the people were meticulous in making sure that they gathered up all the orange peels and banana peels and any scrap of food that they might have left over, lest their enemy inflict nahok on them. And this wicked superstition was the cause of much bloodshed and terror on the island. But Payton, asking God's help, aimed publicly to bring it to naught. After calling the attention of everyone in the assembly, Payton took 3 fruits from a bunch. He chomped down on each one and he said to everyone, "You have seen me eat of this fruit. You have seen me give it to your sacred men. They have said they can kill me by nahok, but I challenge them to do it if they can, without arrow or spear, club or musket, for I deny that they have any power against me or against anyone by their sorcery." And the contest was on. Well, the witch doctors started their wavings and incantations, and they took Payton's fruit and they rolled it up, the half-eaten pieces and fruit fruit in their little sacred leaves of their sacred tree, and they lit a sacred fire, and they began their mutterings, and they burned the fruit wraps like candles and started waving them around their heads and dancing about. And all the while, Peyton says, they were glancing wildly at me as if expecting my sudden death. Peyton began to shout back at them, "Be quick! Stir up your gods! I'm not killed yet." At last they stood up and said, "We must delay. We have to call together all of our sacred men." And they wanted to postpone until the next Sabbath, but asserted, "Let all watch, for he will soon die, and that without fail." Every day throughout that week, they kept it up, trying to kill Peyton with their secret arts. But never did he even feel sick. And when the following Sabbath came, he entered into the public ground saying, "My love to you all, my friends, I have come again to talk to you about the Jehovah God and his worship." And the three sacred men who tried to kill him had to admit that Nahak had failed. On being questioned why, Peyton explained to the multitude, "Yea, truly, my Jehovah God is stronger than your gods. He protected and helped me, for he is the living and true God. Your gods cannot hear prayers, but my God can and will hear and answer you if you give your heart and life to him and love and serve him only." Two of those sacred men were then converted. You read that story and you think, Peyton, he's got some kind of audacity. He's a man of extreme measures. But brethren, extreme measures are necessary to show a darkened people the truth of the real God. And that is exactly what we're seeing in this text with Elijah on Mount Carmel. You see, it's not enough for Yahweh to give rain after 3.5 years without it. For these hard-hearted Israelites might just say that Baal has been revived. No, Baal must be shown up. He must be publicly and audaciously discredited before them all. And then they will know that there is a God in Israel, and his name is Yahweh. Well, I want you to see three things in this text this evening as we begin to uncover the glorious riches in this text. First, the servants Yahweh uses. The servants Yahweh uses. Second, the demand Yahweh makes. The demand Yahweh makes. And thirdly, the mercy. The mercy Yahweh displays. Firstly, the servants Yahweh uses. And we see it in verses 1 to 16 of the text. After Israel has suffered with this famine of both rain and the word for many days, the last word being, "There shall be neither dew nor rain except by my word," the Lord's word comes to Elijah again. He will go and face Ahab, for the mercy of Yahweh will be revealed in sending rain. Yet don't think for a second that this divine kindness has now come because of Ahab's repentance. For when we find Ahab again, what we find in him is appalling. He and his chief servant Obadiah are out looking for grass to feed horses and mules in verse 5. Now, this is the first time we've heard of Obadiah, and the news about him is quite invigorating. Though Obadiah was over Ahab's house, he was his chief domestic steward. We're told in verse 3 that Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. Thus, Elijah isn't the only servant of Yahweh in the land. When Jezebel started literally cutting off Yahweh's prophets, slaughtering them, probably in a rage over the lack of rain, Obadiah hid 100 of them in caves and provided them bread and water. So while Yahweh was using the ravens and the widow to provide for Elijah, Yahweh was providing, same word, through Obadiah for these prophets. However, while Obadiah is saving prophets, Ahab is only interested in saving livestock. Indeed, the writer uses the same word to describe Jezebel's cutting off prophets and Ahab's grass hunting venture so livestock wouldn't be cut off. Yahweh's people are dying, but all Ahab cares about are his economic assets. It's despicable. Yet in all his searching for springs and brooks, not once does this Baal-worshipping, prophet-killing king cry out to Yahweh for forgiveness. Though the cause of the famine is his own idolatry, there's no thought, not even a word uttered to the Lord, entreating his favor, asking for rain. There's nothing. And truly this shows us how dark is the heart of man in his sin. Unless God comes and sanctifies an affliction to us by his grace, that affliction will profit you nothing. But there in the midst of Ahab's darkness and Jezebel's violence, even before Elijah comes on the scene to throw down the gauntlet, Obadiah's subverting work is a reminder that Yahweh has multiple ways to frustrate the designs of evil, and he uses more than one servant to do so. Yet Obadiah gets a lot of bad press from commentators in this text. He's accused of being soft, of being a compromiser, of being a coward. But the only thing you can accuse him justly of in the text is not being Elijah. You can't sully a man's character when the word of God says in verse 3 plainly, Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. And then adds in verse 12 how he served Yahweh from his youth. What's the basis for these accusations? Well, some say he wasn't willing to come out in the open with his service of the Lord. Why is he hiding his commitment to Yahweh? Well, what good would he have been to 100 prophets if he was dead? How could he help them then? His administrative role gave him a unique opportunity for service. Others attack him for merely being in Ahab's court. How could you love God and serve a king like that? Well, be careful with that kind of thinking. Remember Joseph in Egypt and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Babylon, and Daniel all the way through to Persia. Think of how God used Esther and Mordecai in Persia. And doesn't Paul speak of the saints in Caesar's household? Philippians 4:22. As long as a man of God can hold a position of influence and not sacrifice principle or violate his conscience, he can be useful even in the court of a wicked king. Well, the final shot that people take against Obadiah pertains to his fear when Elijah presents himself to Obadiah and tells him, verse 8, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Now, Obadiah doesn't fear that Ahab will put him to death merely for announcing that Elijah is present, as some claim. No, he thinks that Yahweh's spirit will whisk Elijah away, so Elijah won't be there when he comes back. Ahab has been looking everywhere for Elijah because he wants Elijah dead. And surely, Obadiah reasons, as a protective measure, the Lord will take his servant away. And when he does, and Ahab comes back and Elijah's not there, well, he'll kill me. Now, whether or not Obadiah's fears are justified and rational, that's up for debate. But shall we accuse him of being yellow-bellied because he doesn't want to be executed? Davis is right on, as usual. Imagine that, a servant of the Lord who prefers not to die. Is that so strange? Don't you see, brethren, the beauty of the Elijah-Obadiah contrast in this text. Not all of Yahweh's servants are the same. And that's a wonderful thing to see. Because while Elijah may be a hero to many of us, most of us are not Elijah. Elijah is daring, audacious, ready to confront a foe at any hour. But Obadiah is cautious, restrained, more likely to serpentinely calculate how to overcome a challenge. And yet both of these men are courageous, lifelong servants of Yahweh. And what does that teach us? It teaches us that God doesn't have one kind of servant. He doesn't paint a vanilla Christian. He doesn't do anything like that. Look at creation. He's a God of variety. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us when we find that our one Lord Jesus Christ has poured out a diversity of gifts on the church. And then even with those diverse gifts, there are no two people who even have the same gift who are the same. How dull would that be? Just think of the 12 disciples. The issue then becomes not that everyone needs to be like Elijah and have his personality, but we must exercise faithfulness with the gifts God has given us, with the way He's constituted us. The issue is, will you serve consistently, fear God greatly, and stand for truth at great cost? Both of these men did that. That's what God's servants must do. We're all servants. And through God's multiple servants, the multiple parts of the body of Christ, both the bold and the guarded, Christ is building His church and undermining, frustrating the enemy. He's coming at him in so many ways. And with Obadiah, he doesn't even know he's doing it. God's designs are amazing. Yahweh is using His servants in a wise and beautiful way. Second, we see with me the demand Yahweh makes. We see this in verse 21. And we're skipping forward now to Elijah on Mount Carmel. We're going to come back and look at the hostilities between Ahab and Elijah and the accusations being made here of being a troubler in Israel. But looking at that confrontation, we need to remember there's a much bigger duel going on, the one between Yahweh and Baal. Thus, Elijah has commanded Ahab in verse 19 to send and gather all Israel to Mount Carmel, to come with those 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table, who are on her payroll. And with this massive host before Elijah, Elijah lays down a challenge in verse 21. How long will you hesitate, literally go on limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Now, Elijah's question, it strikes right to the heart. It gets to the crux of the matter. And he puts it in a word picture to paint out Israel's fence sitting. The participle used, go on limping, obviously depicts hobbling around. Whereas the noun, opinions, can refer to the branches of a tree, or by extension, to crutches. So the picture he's painting is of Israel on crutches, the crutches of Yahweh and Baal, trying to be supported by both of them at the same time. You're engaged in syncretistic worship, looking to Baal when it's convenient, when it satisfies your sexual lusts and appeals to your felt needs, And then you're trying to maintain the language of Yahwehism. And Elijah's saying to them, you can't serve two masters. You must acknowledge your allegiance. And the issue is simply, who is the real God? What's it going to be? Yet as Elijah presses that burning question, look at how he frames the demand required once the true God is discovered. If Yahweh is God, literally, go after him. Or Baal, go after him. This question isn't a frivolous inquiry. Like, do you like Coke or Pepsi? Are you a paper or plastic gal? This is not an issue left for speculative banter. But it's no big deal. A matter for pure philosophical discussion. But who really cares? Yeah, Yahweh is God, but I don't really see how that's relevant for my life. No, Elijah won't allow any of these gathered Israelites to be mere spectators of the clash of the titans between Yahweh and Baal. No, if Yahweh is God, you must go after him. You must follow him. Your theological commitment has consequences. Yahweh is your master. You're committed to him in every way. You're his servant. You're his disciple. Your allegiance is given to him and no other. Our God is not a philosophical abstraction. Aristotle's unmoved mover. This theistic idea that we can just sit around and talk about and go on and on about. And man, isn't it nice to think about this theological construct? No, he's a sovereign Lord. Before whom you must bow, to whom you must submit, and for whom you must live. Do you grasp the demands he's making? He requires absolute loyalty. He will tolerate no other gods before him. And with that demand, he's intruding into your life, and he's saying to you, follow me in your marriage. Follow me in your child rearing. Follow me in your finances. Follow me in your speech. Follow me concerning your citizenship. My claims upon you are absolute. If Yahweh is God, go after him. And that's precisely the kind of thinking that our Lord Jesus has, which leads him to ask the question in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Brethren, Jesus won't accept the sloppy seconds of your life. You can't compartmentalize him, hoping in his salvation, but not bowing to him as Lord. He's an all or nothing God. So what's it going to be for you? You've got to understand the stakes. That's the significance of Elijah's words on this mountain. Even before the power display starts, he wants Israel to get that through their thick heads. If Yahweh shows up and shows you he's the real God, you better understand the cost of that. You must live for him. And it's the same significance we see with Jesus and Caesarea Philippi right after Peter's confession. You can't just confess that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, unless you're ready to count the cost. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Jesus said it plainly in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me, in a relationship with me, near me in intimacy is the sense, is against me. You can't be a fence-sitter. You can't try to leave God in the background or confine him to some kind of private sector of your life. If you won't follow Christ, if you're not going to give your life to Christ wholeheartedly, then quit deceiving yourself thinking that you truly serve him. Because it's just a lie. However, if he has manifested himself as God, how dare you not follow him? How dare you not follow him? He's God. And friends, when love so amazing, so divine, has been so clearly displayed, as on Calvary's hill and in the glorious resurrection. What does it demand of you? Your life, your soul, and your all. Are you giving it? Are you giving it? This is something that the cannibals on Aniwa, St. Peyton's second missionary endeavor in the New Hebrides, they got this. Now, his early attempts to teach them this, they didn't grasp. Those early worship services were sad affairs. Peyton says that all came with their weapons of war. Few listened. While he was trying to preach, people smoked, talked, slept. And when they learned that Peyton wasn't going to pay them for coming, well, they just quit showing up. Others had better ideas. Knowing that Peyton wanted them to give up their gods for Jesus, some came offering to sell their idols and turn a profit. It was a discouraging scene. However, toward the end of year two, an event occurred which broke the back of paganism on Aniwa. Rain was scarce on the island. And due to the light soil and the porous nature of the coral, even when it did rain, the people had trouble retaining it. So the search for water was always a battle. Most people were just getting by on the substance in coconuts, drinking it. In light of this constant problem, Peyton determined to sink a well and pray that God provided water. Otherwise, he might have to leave. Now, the natives thought that this well sinking effort was just crazy. One old chief said, "Oh, Missy, you must not leave us for that. Rain only comes from above. How could you expect our island to send up showers from below?" Now, Peyton explained how a well worked, but the man replied, "Oh, Missy, your head is going wrong. You are losing something. Why would you talk like that?" But Peyton persevered, and paying the natives with prized fish hooks, he induced them to dig 12 feet, 15 feet. Deeper and deeper they went, and still there was no water. And the old chief, he just kept on attacking Peyton's sense. And after some engineering feats to make sure it didn't collapse, and they dug down another 15 feet, the ground was finally damp. Peyton said he kept thinking about the phrase living water. And he was begging God to provide, beating back the terror that what they actually would discover would be salt water. Peyton said to the chief, "I hope and believe that Jehovah God will send you the rainwater up through the earth." But the chief persisted, saying, "No, Missy, we expect daily, if you reach the water, that we will see you drop through the sea and the sharks will get you." Well, the next day, Peyton got back in that 30-foot deep pit and he sank a 2-foot narrow hole in the center, and water instantly rushed up and filled it. And Peyton cupped it up to his mouth and he drank, and it was fresh. And his heart burst in praise to the Lord. And they got a bucket, a jug, and they sent it up to the chief. The chief tasted it. He rolled it around in his mouth. He swallowed it. And then he shouted, "Rain! Rain! Yes, it's rain! But how did you get it?" I repeated, "Jehovah my God gave it out of his own earth in answer to our labors and prayers. To them, it was miraculous." The chief said, "Missy, wonderful. Wonderful is the work of your Jehovah God. No God of Aniwa ever helped us in this way. The world is turned upside down since Jehovah came to Aniwa." The next day was the Sabbath. And now the repentant old chief, Namaki, he addressed the people in light of what he called this wonderful work of Jehovah. He said to them this, "From this day, my people, I must worship the God who has opened for us this well and who fills us rain from below. The gods of Aniwa cannot hear, cannot help us like the God of Missy. Henceforth, I am a follower of Jehovah God. Let every man that thinks with me go now and fetch the idols of Aniwa, the gods our fathers feared, and cast them down at Missy's feet. Let us burn and bury and destroy these things of wood and stone. And let us be taught by Missy how to serve the God who can hear, the Jehovah who gave us the well and who will give us every other blessing. For He sent His Son Jesus to die for us and to bring us to heaven. This is what Missy has been telling us every day since he landed. And we laughed at him. But now we believe him. Namaki stands up for Jehovah. Namaki gets it. If Jehovah is God, then to Him I owe everything. And henceforth I will follow Him in everything. I will give Him my heart, my life, my soul, my all. Because He gave me everything. He gives me every gift. He gave His Son Jesus for me. And I live for Him. Brethren, you know the same truth. Are you that zealous about it? I give my life to Him. Yahweh makes a demand on you. Are you living in light of that demand? Finally, see with me the mercy Yahweh displays. We see it in the actual God contest, verses 30 to 39. Now, again, I'm being selective in what we look at. There's a severe tone which this entire passage has. And we'll come back to the judgment that's being unveiled here. Yet through this condemnation of Baal and all that's associated with him, there's a note of mercy that I want you to see. Both the kindness and severity of God are displayed on this mountain. Because while Elijah is denouncing Baalism, he is at the same time serving as an evangelist for Yahweh. By means of this divine throwdown, Yahweh is actually appealing to his wayward people to return to him. And that is a striking thought. One would think because of the depths of Ahab's blasphemy and the pervasive idolatry in the land, that Yahweh would just let them go, that he would abandon them to their wickedness, that he would crush them with a pulverizing judgment. That's certainly what we would do with this wicked people hell-bent on apostasy. But that's not what Yahweh does. He has Elijah call all Israel to the mountain to hear the divine demand. If Yahweh is God, follow him. And then after Baal's miserable failure, look what Elijah does in verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. They all come. And he's calling them to watch every particular with what he's doing and what Yahweh's about to do. And before the fire comes, notice what he does. He repairs, literally he heals Yahweh's altar. Uses 12 stones. Significant. Is he indicating that the very existence of the northern kingdom is off base? He's pointing them back to their covenant heritage. Israel shall be your name. They are one people under one God with one mode of worship that they've abandoned. And Elijah makes it clear in verse 32 that he builds this altar in the name of Yahweh. What he's doing here has divine sanction, whereas everything else they're doing does not. Elijah readies the ox, as did the pagans. And he makes the trench around the altar. He douses it with water. Everyone knows wet things don't burn. If you're skeptical, there were springs on that mountain. If you're wondering how they get water in a drought, there were springs on the mountain. Even if those were dried up, the Mediterranean Sea is close by. Then Elijah invokes the name of the God of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. Again, reminding the people who they are, whose they are. And he calls on Yahweh to make it known that he is God in Israel. A request that immediately recalls the great acts of the Lord in history, the plagues of the Exodus, the provision of the Lord in the wilderness, and David's slaying of Goliath, where this same language is used. He likewise pleads with Yahweh to answer him, verse 37, not only that the people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, but Elijah prays that this would be the very means to turn their hearts back to the Lord again. How? by revealing that the Lord accepts this sacrifice as a sacrifice of reconciliation. This altar is an altar of atonement. And Elijah is pleading that both Yahweh will accept it as the faithful covenant God, and Israel will repent, seeing Him to be a God who is reconcilable. And of course, no sooner did Elijah finish speaking than the fire of Yahweh comes down and consumes it all. Everything there. But what does it mean? Well, this isn't the first time that Yahweh's fire has come down and consumed the burnt offering on the altar. It happened in Leviticus 9:24, when worship at the tabernacle was commenced. As soon as Aaron pronounced the benediction, the glory of Yahweh appeared and fire came down and consumed the burnt offering. What did it mean? It meant Yahweh was satisfied with his wrath was satisfied. He was propitiated. He accepted the sacrifice to atone for sin. It happened again in 1 Chronicles 21. David had sinned, counting the people. The plague was checked on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There David built an altar. He offered burnt offering and peace offerings. He called on the name of the Lord. And Yahweh indicating that his wrath was turned aside, that sin had been covered. He answered David with fire from heaven on the altar. We see it again in 2 Chronicles 7:1 after Solomon prays that dedication prayer at the temple, praying that Yahweh would hear and forgive His people when they come to this temple, that He would forgive them. And Solomon finishes praying. The glory of the Lord shows up and fire comes down and consumes the burnt offering. What does it mean? Yahweh answers the prayer. He forgives His people. His wrath is satisfied. What bearing does it have on this text? It means when he prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's calling on the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's crying out to the God who keeps His loving kindness for thousands, who forgives wickedness or iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is a God who does not change. And thus, for those who confess Yahweh as the true and living God, when they lay aside their idols and seek Him, what will they find in Him? Forgiveness. They will find forgiveness. They will find reconciliation. They will find mercy in His arms. Here is a God who, despite all Israel's waywardness, that yet pursues His people with mercy. He's willing to show Himself to be a God in their presence, to be their God, and in such a manner that they might understand that He still will be propitiated, that there is pardon with Him, forgiveness that He may be feared. He'll consume an ox in your place, so long as Baal is not your God. He'll forgive you. So while Yahweh's fire makes you fall on your face in fear, as David says, is both an overt proof and a subtle invitation. Come to me. Come to me. And I will pardon you. And brethren, what is this altar of substitutionary sacrifice, where terrible wrath is poured out, but a foretaste of that most dreadful and yet glorious day at Golgotha, where Jesus, the Lamb of God, reaped damnation for His own people. The way of hope is to have your heart turned back to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as He reaps the wrath of God in your place. And you say, but with more faith, I think, than the centurion, truly, that man was the Son of God. He died for me. Through Christ, our propitiation, our better sacrifice, we have a way to approach God though your offenses be great, though your idolatry be great, though your apostasies be great, you have a way to come near to the living God. That's what's displayed here. God is offering Himself. Come back to me. Our God is a reconciling God. And sinner, I plead with you. Come to this God who's willing to offer Himself to the likes of Ahab. Come, come to Him and plead with Him. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And believer, if you've done that, understand that here you're seeing the never-ceasing kindness of a God who's still extending pardon to the likes of you. What mercy there is in our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do bless you that you are such a God of compassion and grace and a God who doesn't change, that we can call upon you as a God of covenant faithfulness. And we do bless you that you are the God of Abraham and the God who is forever the same. Lord, we pray that we would hope in you, and we thank you that in the midst of lies that the devil promotes, that you do slay him. Lord, we thank you for the conquering power of Christ our Savior, and may we therefore sing triumphantly of the prevailing power of the cross. For we pray in Jesus' name.